Meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. We're continuing these meaningless messages with message number 4. This is probably the most familiar passage in Ecclesiastes, if not the whole Bible for some people. Ecclesiastes 3. When I was younger, I used to get this magazine called Chickadee. Does anyone remember Chickadee? Yeah! What was on the back page? Anyone remember? Pictures. What type of pictures? Was it not the last page? Or was it Owl Magazine that had it? Bingo! The close-ups. Okay, maybe it was Owl Magazine. Yeah. You know what? I found the clip, but we'll stick with this for now. I don't remember having an extra button there. On the back of this magazine, I remember distinctly these close-up pictures. And what they would do is they'd take a big picture, and they'd take a little segment of it and put it there, and they'd say, can you tell what this picture is from? Maybe you've seen something like that before. And the whole point was, it's really difficult when you see just a little tiny close-up to understand what the big picture is. And that is the precise point of this beautiful poem and the words that come after it. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 all the way through 15. And the point, I'll tell you right at the beginning, is this. We can't understand the big picture. And that is his basic point. Now, his conclusion, being the pessimist that we know he is we can't understand the big picture, so it's all meaningless. And I hope to bring a little more hope, because we don't live under the sun exclusively. We also live as believers in Christ, so there's a greater truth to be brought out here, and we'll do that as we continue on. But this passage is broken down as I have it up here. First, there's the poem, and then there's a few conclusions that he draws about the poem, a few further thoughts about it, about wisdom and about our conduct and about whether or not we can act in this world and change things when we only see the little picture. We've turned Ecclesiastes. It was kind of funny. I have to share this. I was studying Ecclesiastes 3 this week, and Donna looks over at me. She's like, you're going to ruin this one for us too, aren't you? It's not my intent to ruin this poem for you, but to bring out what the truth in it is. We have turned it into, and I've heard it, I saw a funeral on the news, I forget what it was for, and they read this poem again. We've turned this poem into a Zen-like philosophy of life. You know, there is a time for everything. There's a time for this and time. So all is well with the universe, amen, and let's go our separate ways. And we've turned it into a Zen-like thing, right? Is that a spirituality where we're so, you know what? What comes, comes, let's just acknowledge it's a season, it will go on. And there's a bit of truth there. There's a little bit of truth. I don't mean to make fun of your most cherished beliefs, please. But there's something more that the author is trying to say here, and I want to bring that out as we read it. There's a few songs that have made this absolutely famous. Turn, Turn, Turn is the biggest one probably that I thought about singing or playing. And then I realized that we don't have the copyright to the Birds' music. So we're going to leave that there. But you've probably heard that song before, right? Turn, Turn, Turn. For, there is a season, turn. And of course, the point of the preacher is all this turning just makes you dizzy. There's no point to it all, which is thus the title. The other song that we can sing, do you remember that that old Maranatha song from the 70s, In His Time? In His Time. Sing it if you know it. In His Time. He makes all things beautiful. In His Time. Show me every day as you're teaching me your way that you'll do just what you say in your time. Exactly. That was the 1978 Maranatha Melody Maker music, In His Time. And again, it brings out a truth. He's made everything beautiful. And beautiful is the best translation, I think, for that word. But it misses out on the point, I think, of the whole poem. Pardon me? There is a second verse, but I didn't want to sing it all. So we'll stop it there. This is not intended to be read as a Zen-like piece of spirituality. It's not intended to be read as, oh, it's all beautiful, so let's have a good day. It's intended to be read as something very different. It's intended to be read as a tragedy. So we will look at this. We'll take a close look at this poem, and you'll never hear it at a funeral and think the same way again, I guess. But we'll go from here. Let me read the poem, 3:1-9. Oh, I should get. There's an introduction in verse 1, a conclusion in verse 9. The poem's in the middle. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear, a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time for love, a time to hate. A time for war, a time for peace. What gain do workers have from their toil? That's the poem, with the introduction and with the conclusion. The introduction starts with the word everything. For everything there is a season. The preacher means to make this poem comprehensive, from beginning of existence to end of the existence. And we see that by the first line in the poem, there's a time to be born and a time to die. And that really is the extent of this teacher's teaching. He is looking at life from the time you're born until the time you die. He's not considering the heavens. He's not considering the underworld as he would know it. He is just considering life under the sun, but everything involved in that life, from the time you're born until the time you die, everything is included. And it's also important to note that he's not talking about events, he's talking about seasons. I'll give you an example of this. A little while ago, in case you don't watch CNN, President Obama was sworn in as the President of the United States. And if you saw the rally that he was sworn in at, it was a monumental time in history. It was overwhelming, the amount of people and the amount of expectations and everything that came to a head. And I can say that there will never be another inauguration of President Obama. Wait, do you get inaugurated if you get a second term? No, you don't. There'll never be another inauguration of him. I could say there will never be another assassination of JFK. There are things, specific things in life that will never happen again, that happen once. But he's talking about seasons. There will be seasons again in this world. We're going through a season of economic downturn, right? Where people are struggling, businesses are in trouble, the car manufacturers are crying, and so on and so forth. So many things. It's going to swing up, but the season will come again. And then it will go back. His point is not that the things we do keep happening again, but that the seasons that lead to them keep happening again. There's a season to be born, a season to die. And some of these things are out of our control. You can't control the day of your birth, right? It's, hey, here you are. You don't have a choice in that matter. And that's what leads to his conclusion, of course, at the other end. What can workers gain from their toil under the sun? So, I want to ask you, how have you interpreted this? Maybe we'll have a little discussion on this. How have you interpreted this poem in the past? It says there's a time for this, a time for that, a time for this, a time for that. Do you believe that the author of Scripture here is saying there is a time for us to do all these things? Do you think this is Scripture prescribing the way we are supposed to live our lives? There is a time for, because there's some pretty nasty stuff in here. What do you think? Do you believe that for Christians, there is a time to hate, as listed out there? Anyone, how have you interpreted this in the past?
No, there's never a time or excuse to hate.
Never a time or excuse to hate.
No.
All right. Okay, context is everything. There's never an excuse to hate. We are to hate sin. Anyone else? What about the rest of the stuff in here? A time for war? A time for peace? A time to kill? Is there a time to kill? Okay, well, he's not thinking spiritual. He's thinking under the sun. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyone else? How do you understand this passage? Is it a sanction for all these activities?
I think what he's saying is that it happens. Not that it's a sanction. Mm-hmm. It happens.
Yeah. That's what I wanted to bring out, obviously. He's describing life. And this is a distinction that we need to understand when we're looking at Scripture, because it happens often in Scripture. I wrote down Judges 11 in there. I'm not going to read it now. But in Judges 11, there is a horrible story. There is a judge of Israel who says, we really need to win the battle over these foreigners, and we really need to do it. So God, I vow to you that I will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of the door of my house when I return. Now, their houses and stables were combined at that time, largely, so he expected, you know, if it's the donkey that walks out first, he'll sacrifice the donkey. If it's the sheep that walks out first, he'll sacrifice the sheep. He gets home and his daughter comes out. I don't know if you've read, it's one of the most disturbing stories in all of Scripture. And he does. He goes ahead and sacrifices his daughter, which is not something that God would want any of us to do. It comes to this distinction. Is the Scriptures that we're reading descriptive? Do they describe life the way it is? Or are they prescriptive? Are they telling us how to live our life? And this poem from Ecclesiastes 3 is definitely one of the descriptive ones. This person is describing the sort of things that happen in the world. There is a time for this, a time for that. He's looking out from all his wisdom, from everything he's seen, and saying, you know what, there's a time for everything. This happens, this happens, this happens, this happens. This isn't the Holy Spirit telling us there's a time to kill people, I guess is what I'm saying here. You got to be careful when we're reading Scripture. This is one of those times. It's a descriptive thing we're looking at here. And then the conclusion, his conclusion to the, most people who preach on this say, the conclusion, everything just happens at the right time in the right place, so let's go home. The preacher's conclusion here is, what gain have the workers from all their toil? The reason the preacher wrote this is to say, everything happens and happens and happens and happens, and we can't change the season. So why do we bother trying in this life? That's the preacher's conclusion here. And that this poem serves as kind of a wrap-up to his discussion about work. Do you remember when he was talking about work, he was saying that it's futile to work? It's pointless going to work because it doesn't matter how much money you make, you can't take it with you when you die. It doesn't matter how much you work because after you pass on, someone else is going to inherit that money and we don't know how they're going to handle it. We learn these things about work. This is kind of his grand conclusion to about work. Everything happens in its season, and so there's no point in us even trying, which I completely disagree with if you've heard any of these messages. But we'll go from there. The second thing that this does is it leads us into the next three thoughts, and this is really the bulk of the message. Verses 10 through 15, he draws three conclusions from this poem, and this is where I want to take a little bit of a closer look. The first thing he does is he takes a look at wisdom. Because there's a season for everything, because seasons come and seasons go, what does this have to say about wisdom? Verse 10. I have seen the busyness that God has given to everyone to be busy with. That is a negative term, busyness, in the Scripture. It's, and I think us in our modern world can understand busyness. Anyone been understood busyness before in their life? Okay, yeah, a few hands. I see that hand. I've always wanted to say that. I have seen the busyness that God has given to everyone to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful for its time. Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into Moreover, he has put a sense of past and future into their minds. That's a weak translation. The direct one, he has put eternity in their hearts. He has put eternity in their hearts, but they cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. His point is this. We can't understand the big picture. We can't see it. We can't grasp it. We don't know what's going to come. And that is what frustrated him. That's what disturbed him. Everything has been beautiful in its time. He admits here that God has done things right. When you see the seasons, when you see the seasons change, I mean, just physical seasons. Are you enjoying the spring-like weather that we've been receiving lately? Yeah. I bought a lawn tractor this week. Man. And when this season rolls around, we say, yes, God, it is beautiful, and it's time for this season to roll around. I love the fall. It's my favorite season. I even like the winter, which some might disagree. But if you take a big look at the grand scheme of things, what God has done is beautiful. It's the same word in Job 42:15. We won't go there, but Job is describing his daughters. Or the narrator is describing Job's daughters, and he says, they were beautiful. It's the same word. God has made everything beautiful in its time. But even more than that, this person says, God has put a little chunk of eternity in our hearts. The word olam, eternity. See, God isn't bound by time. He created time. He's not stuck in it. And God has put a little bit of that longing, a little sense of eternity into each one of our hearts, every human being's hearts. You've heard the words of the philosopher, I can't remember which one, maybe AJ can help me here, not to put you on the spot or anything, but the idea that there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of everyone that can only be filled by him. I forget, I think it was Pascal, but I'm not sure. But have you heard that thought before? There's a God-shaped vacuum in human beings' hearts that can only be filled by God. This is kind of the idea behind it. God has put eternity into your heart. This drive, this desire to see things the way God does, this desire to be able to see the grand picture, the big scheme of things, the whole scene. He's put this drive in our hearts. And now the heart for the Hebrew person means the center, the core of who you're being, the core of who you are. We've divided things up nice and neatly in our modern society, and we've taken it from Greek Platonism. But we have we have our theology laid out that human beings are made up of three things, body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes we think of us as a sandwich. There's the body, there's the soul, and there's the spirit. Other people think that, you know, we're made out of two things. There's the immaterial part of us, and then there's the flesh and bones part of us. For the Hebrew person, for the author of Ecclesiastes, that would make no sense at all. They would just scratch their head and look at you funny. Because for them, human beings were one. God created the body, the flesh, the blood, and he breathed in the breath of life and became a living being, a living creature. And when you read in Hebrew something about the heart, it's not talking about the physical part. It's not just talking about the spiritual part as we would understand it. It's talking about the very core, the very center of who you are. God, in the very center of all of us, has put a little tiny bit of eternity. And for me, that's great news. Maybe you've had this desire. Maybe you've felt this. You know, you haven't been able to understand what God's been doing in a situation. You've acknowledged that you don't know why this person has grown sick, or you don't know why this has happened. But you know what, God, I have this feeling, this deep set desire that you're doing something beautiful here, that in the big picture it's going to work out. Maybe you've experienced that desire before of having eternity in our hearts. For me, it's an incredibly beautiful thing. For the preacher, he said, he's put that in there, but we can't figure it out. We can't see the beginning. We can't see the end. We don't know what's came before us. We're not going to know what's coming after us. So what's the point of this desire to know everything when it's worthless, it's meaningless, it's hevel, right? That's the preacher's point. It's not my point. I come to a much more of a positive attitude. I wanted to share this quote with you from a Bible scholar named Kidner. He says this, we are like the desperately nearsighted inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in. We see enough to recognize something of its quality, but the grand design escapes us, for we can never stand back far enough to view it as its creator does, the whole and entire, from the beginning to the end. It's like those little pictures in the back of the magazine. It's like we're an inchworm on a painting. We can see the brushstroke. We can see the area around us. We know what happened yesterday. We're planning what's going to happen tomorrow. I'm going to pick up my tractor. Right? What's happened yesterday? This is one track mind, forgive me. We know what's happened yesterday. We can plan what happens tomorrow, but the whole scheme of God's plan on this earth, we can't take it all in. We can't grasp that far. So some of us have this leave it to God mentality, right? You know what? We don't know what's come before us. We don't know what's going to come after us. So let's just leave it to God for and slip back into our Zen mode. He's made all things beautiful. But the preacher doesn't allow for any sort of attitude like this. He doesn't buy into that at all. Life is like, I realize how this is going to sound. That's why I paused. I'm not going to say life is like a box of chocolates. Life is like, who's done a jigsaw puzzle here before? Okay, what's the biggest jigsaw puzzle you've done? Biggest number of pieces, anyone? 1,000? Anyone done more than a 1,000-piece puzzle? 2,000. Points to Serena. Good job. Anyone done more than the Canadian Geographic were selling these puzzles, 9,000-piece puzzles, and they were a big map. And I've always wanted to try one, but it'd take up a room and a good year of your life, I think, to put it together. Our life, what the preacher's saying here, to use another example, is it's like we've been given 10, 15, 20 pieces of a 2,000-piece puzzle, and we don't have the box to look at. You need to have the box to look at when you're doing a jigsaw puzzle, right? We don't have the box to look at. We've been given the pieces of our life. We've been given this time. We can't see the beginning, and we don't know what's going to happen in the end, but we are asked to trust. Now, under the sun living, just this, without any thought for God or afterlife or anything like that, under the sun, it is completely pointless. It would drive you mad to live like that. But in Christ, things are different because we are able to communicate with the author, with the creator of the puzzle, with the painter of the painting, with the creator of creation. We have the ability to go to the person who created it all and say, Lord, what time is it? He's put eternity in our hearts. Yeah, we can't see the big picture, but we can go to the Spirit of God and ask him what we should do. Maybe you've experienced something like this. You don't understand why life is turning out the way it is. Most of us have gone through a time like that. You don't understand why God is doing stuff the way he is. You're trying to figure out the meaning for it, but you can't quite fully figure it out. And you want to pray, but you don't know how to pray. Should I pray that God divinely heals me? Should I pray that he uses this event to speak to someone? Should I pray this? Should I pray? And you just don't know what to pray. I wanted to read a passage from Romans 8. Again, one of the best passages in Scripture. Romans 8. I'm a little embarrassed my Bible didn't fall open to Romans. Romans 8, verses 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought. But that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Yes, it's true, we don't see the big picture, but we can go, when we don't know why life is turning out the way it is, we can go to the creator of this world and allow the Spirit of God to pray, even when we don't know how to pray, because we don't understand the whole thing. God can pray through us. The Spirit of God that's in you can pray. It's an amazing truth. So in Christ, we are nowhere near as hopeless and as helpless as the author of Ecclesiastes was. So that's what it has to say about wisdom. The preacher says, you know what, we'll never figure out this world, so why bother trying? And my point is we need to keep in constant communication with the Spirit so we can figure out what time it is and so we can allow him to pray for us and through us. Next, this guy goes on to talk about our conduct, and this might sound familiar. I know that there is nothing better for them than to be happy and to enjoy themselves as long as they live. Moreover, it is God's gift that all should eat and drink and take pleasure in all their toil. We looked at this sort of passage last week. It's the classic Carpe Diem passage, this enjoy life passage, because the preacher makes a really good point here. If God has given us the ability to enjoy this life, we need to enjoy it. You know, often we get into this mentality, this way of thinking that, yeah, this body's the prison that my soul's living in for now, and someday I'm going to get set free from it, and then all will be well, but for the next little while, I got to persevere. The Bible tells us that God created this flesh, the muscles, the sinews, the bones, the blood, and he breathed into it his breath of life. This creation is good. The world that he put us in, it is fallen, but it was created good. She was created awesome. Sophia. Oh, sorry, got distracted there. Something about a baby, I don't know. Distracted in a good way, though. This world that we are put in is great. It's awesome. It is a gift of God, and we are to enjoy it. God gives us the ability to enjoy the life that we are in. The preacher says this, enjoy life whenever you can because the ability to enjoy life is a gift from God. The preacher says that the ability to enjoy this present life is kind of like anesthetic for him. You know what? The real people that go without the anesthetic, they suffer through it because they realize it's all hopeless. But if you're able to feel happy, if you're able to take the drugs and be just enjoy this life the way it is, then good on you. And I would say that in the ability to enjoy life is a gift from God that he has given us that we should take part in. He's created us. He's created this world. When you see beauty in this world, when I'm out camping, I got to bring camping into every message at least some point. Camping and Ryan. But I'm out camping and you look at the beauty that's around you and you see it. It's a gift from God, the ability to enjoy that. It's just incredible. When I started camping, I used to look for the postcard experiences. If you've ever seen postcards of Algonquin Park or something, it's always the most remote, dramatic, awesome, awe-inspiring scene, right? It'll be in front of a chasm that's incredibly deep with water running below and the bird just in the right spot in the picture. Or if you know what postcards look like, right? They always look good. And I remember in 2000s, 9 years ago, I did a winter camping trip in Algonquin Park. And we hiked in, and I had this in my mind. I remembered, like, oh man, if I do this winter camping trip, I'm just going to be awestruck by the beauty of God, and it'll be fantastic. And I went in expecting the postcards, expecting to see these dramatic vistas and everything. And I realized that it's tiring, and you get sweaty, and then you get cold. And I learned to enjoy it, of course. I still do that. But there is a certain beauty in the microscopic, in the small, in the little miniature pictures on the back of your Owl magazine. There is a certain beauty in the small things. God has given us a portion of life, a portion of creation around us, and the ability to enjoy it. I wanted to share a few pictures I found this week that are licensed by the Creative Commons, so I'll put these on the website later. When you're out in a boat and it starts to rain, what do you think? Oh, fishing's good. Okay, there's an optimist. There's an optimist. Most people think, oh, rain again and go inside. Have you ever stopped and thought of the beauty in just rain hitting the water and the concentric circles and so on like that? He's given us these views to enjoy. There's a close-up of a flower that I'm a bit of a geek. And I got this camera a while ago, and it had a macro setting, which means you can take an ultra close-up of things. And I was taking ultra close-ups of everything. I mean, dried-up juniper berries on a juniper bush and stuff like that, because there's something beautiful about it. In honor of just getting through St. Patrick's Day as clover, look at the beauty in that. Something that you would just walk over and not pause to look at. And my point in all this isn't to go back to the Zen sort of spirituality that we were talking about before. My point in all of this is to say that God has given us this life to enjoy. And he has given us the ability to enjoy it. So we should enjoy it. And finally, he talks about our power to act. Verses 14 to 15, this is the last point. I know that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away. God has done this so that all should stand in awe before him. And then you get a classic teacher conclusion. That which is already has been, that which is to be already is, and God seeks out what has gone by. With respect to our power to act, the teacher says, you know what, it's pointless trying to do anything. Because, first of all, what God does endures forever. Now, I don't know about you, but when you hear this, what God does endures forever, it sounds like good news to me. It sound like good news to you? To the preacher, it's like, oh man, what God does endures forever, so there's no point in me doing anything, because what I do just disappears. The second truth, nothing can be added or taken away from God's plan. Again, for me, that sounds like good news. If you got a loving creator that has planned out this beautiful creation all through time, it sounds like amazing news. It sounds like the hand of providence working. But for the preacher, it was like, man, I can't do anything that'll change anything, so what's the point? And this third point, we should stand in awe of God. For me, that is a call to worship. We sing songs like, I stand in awe of you. And sometimes we need to stand before our Creator and worship him because he is powerful and he is almighty. And for the preacher of Ecclesiastes, his point was, oh man, we have no option other than to stand in awe of him because we can't do anything in ourselves. The preacher is a pessimist. We've gathered that by now. But in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, we are not bound to life under the sun. We have a bigger perspective. And I just wanted to share these two in Christ realities as part of this point before we wrap up. In Christ, we can participate in God's work. Yeah, it's true that what God does is eternal, but he has given you and I the ability to partner with him in his work. I'll give you a few examples of that. We can participate in his work in prayer. I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. This is a story about a king who was on the point of death. Listen to this. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. A little redundant there. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, came to him and said, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you will die, you will not recover. That's rough. If you have a prophet come to you and say, you will die, furthermore, you will not recover. And it's not the sort of words you want to hear. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed. Now, this wasn't a false prophet. This was Isaiah. This was someone with a tested ministry that God had spoken through. This was God's plan for Hezekiah's life at this point. Then Hezekiah, in verse 2, turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord. Remember now, O Lord, I implore you, how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart, how I have done what is good in your sight. Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out to the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, prince of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your ancestor David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and I will indeed heal you. On the third day you will go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and the sake of my servant David. Hezekiah was going to die. That was God's word through the prophet to him. Hezekiah prayed, And as the prophet was leaving the room, he hears the voice of God. Ah, you're not done yet. Go back. I changed my mind. It's hard to think of God like that. But God has given us the ability in prayer to partner with him in what he's doing. He has given us that privilege in prayer. It's amazing the privilege that prayer carries, the responsibility that we have in prayer, because this is a clear example of God changing his mind, modifying his plan, as weird as that sounds, because someone has prayed. He has given us the ability to participate with him in prayer and also in action. Over to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Remember I said there's a lot of teachings that kind of slip into the church that have bad effects, and one of them is this, that you know what, this whole world is going to be judged and burned up in fire, so there's really not much point in doing anything about it. We should just live our lives happy, and then one day we'll be scooted off the planet and God will fix it. What we do here matters, and here's an example, 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord, your neighbor is not in vain. Paul was just talking about the resurrection from the grave, the fact that our life doesn't end at death. We, unless God does something miraculous quick, we are all going to die, every one of us. 100 years from now, none of us will be on this planet. We will die. We will be in the Lord with Jesus, whatever that means. And then in the last day, he will raise us up and give us new life, new resurrection bodies to live eternally. And Paul's point is there is continuity between our life now and our life to come. What we do today matters when we do it in Christ. You know that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. So where the preacher, as I just draw this to a close, where the preacher said, you know what, God's plan is all there is, we can't do anything, so life is futile, let me just sit under a plant and cry. My point is, God has given us the ability to partner with him, both in prayer and in action, to bring about real change in this world. We aren't just condemned to this fate where everything that's going to happen will happen, so just don't bother with life. We are given the privilege and the honor of working with God to see what he will do. Under the sun, the endless repetition of seasons is unbearable. That's the point of the poem for the preacher. This time for that is just unbearable because we can't do anything to change it. But in Christ, we are invited to participate in God's saving activity in the world through prayer and through action. We are to work to see his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. What an awesome privilege. We have far more hope than the author of Ecclesiastes ever knew. Let's stand. Father, this life is a gift, and I thank you for it. Lord, I thank you for everything from the sun shining outside to this, to the sacrifice, Jesus, of yourself on the cross. There's so much to be thankful for the little things, for the grand things. I thank you for life. I thank you that you've given us the ability to enjoy our lives, that you've created us and placed us into a good creation, and you've given us the ability to partner with you in bringing your kingdom. Lord, share with us what we need to be doing this week. Help us to be able to tell the time. You've put that eternity in our hearts, Lord. Help us to know what time it is, what season it is, and what we need to be doing to bring your kingdom, to work for you, Lord. Just motivate us, move us, give us the courage. Whatever we are lacking in ourselves, Holy Spirit, fill us up in your power. Lord, we praise you, glorify you, and ask that you would be close to us every step this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.